You that last week we learned that desiring this one world governmental system was really rebellion against God, because God has ordained multiple governments with multiple borders for the purpose of the restraint of evil. We also learned last time, this was last Sunday, that in Genesis 11 the world had built a city that was really the headquarters of rebellion against God, and that was the city of Babylon. Now, this week, we're going to see that the world is going to do it again. The world's desire is to have an autonomous rule apart from God and to build Babylon again. But we're going to see that one day Jesus Christ is going to throw Babylon down finally and forever. Now, I want to begin by answering this question, when is Babylon going to be rebuilt? That's a question that oftentimes is asked, but let me give a word of caution before I answer that question. There are some things in scriptures that we simply can't know. Deuteronomy 29:29 is a very important verse that cautions us, because there Moses said the things that the Lord has revealed belong to us and our children forever, but the things that the Lord has not revealed belong to the Lord alone. Now, what does that mean? It means that if we don't have something revealed in the scriptures, we can't be dogmatic on it. So what I can affirm is that, yes, Babylon will exist, but the exact date as to when the building project begins, we don't know that. But let me explain where I think it's going to exist for sure. And I want to begin by talking about Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy. I'll pull up my pointer here so I can explain a little bit about that prophecy. In Daniel chapter 9, notice on the screen, verses 24 through 27, Daniel the prophet laid out what's called a 70 weeks prophecy. And the reason he uses the term weeks, they're literally years. It's 70 times 7 years. So literally there was going to be 490 years until the Messianic kingdom would come and rule over the entire world. But the way Daniel broke this prophecy down is, first of all, the starting point was the decree that Artaxerxes gave in 444 BC to rebuild Jerusalem. And what Daniel said is that there would be 483 years from that point until the time that the Messiah would come the first time. So look down on the screen with me, if you will. I guess I'm looking down, you're looking up, sorry. Look up at the screen. And notice my handy-dandy timeline. Here the cross represents Jesus Christ's first advent, came in exactly as Daniel had prophesied. But remember, I said there were 490 years, and conspicuously absent is 7. That's because there are 7 years left over for the second advent of Christ. But remember, during the first advent or coming of Christ, Israel rejected their Messiah, and so this ushered in what we call the church age, or in the Bible it's called the time of the Gentiles, where God is saving primarily Gentiles, but yet he saves Jews as well, all who come to faith in Christ. But at a certain point in history, and again, we don't know where we are in the church age, we could be a week away from this 7 years, we could be 100 years away, we don't know. But at some point, the church age ends, and then comes the 7 years that Daniel had prophesied. That 7 years can be referred to as the parousia of Jesus Christ. It is the technical term for his coming. So his coming isn't just a 24-hour day. It is bracketed by Christ coming in the clouds to rapture the church. This is what I believe. I'm a pre-trib proponent. And at the end, he comes with the church to set up his kingdom. Now, when he sets up his kingdom, it will be in Israel. The headquarters will be in Jerusalem, and it will last for how long? 1,000 years. After the 1,000 years, there's one final rebellion. Christ crushes that. He sends all unbelievers to the white throne judgment, where they're going to be sentenced to the lake of fire. And then he ushers in the eternal state, the new heavens, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. Now, what we're saying is this future Babylon is going to be built and is going to, I should say, it's going to exist. We're not sure when it's going to be built, but we know it's going to exist within this last 7 years of human history. That's what we're going to be focusing on today. And yes, it will exist, but Jesus Christ will throw it down and he'll set up his kingdom out of Jerusalem. So that's when it's going to exist. Now, what does this Babylon look like? Well, I'm going to show you here from the book of Revelation. It is, yes, a city, but it's also a kingdom, a one-world order that will rule over the world. I'm going to show you that, first of all, from Revelation 17, verse 3. Listen to what John said as he described Babylon. He said this. He said, "And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. Dear ones, notice the description here of Babylon is that of a woman. And now, by the way, he's not picking on you women, and I don't want to claim that he is on Valentine's Day especially, but he's simply referring to this woman like a harlot. Because harlotry, yes, symbolizes sometimes sexual immorality, but it also can symbolize what? Spiritual immorality and adultery. And that's exactly the image that John has in his mind. So the woman here is Babylon itself, but notice the relationship. Babylon is riding on this scarlet beast. This is the same beast that comes up out of the sea in Revelation 13:1. In fact, it is the Antichrist. And so here we see this relationship between Babylon and the Antichrist. It is interlinked. Babylon depends upon the Antichrist, and Antichrist will use Babylon for his purposes until it's time to destroy religious Babylon, because the Antichrist will want to be worshipped alone. But there you see the dependence of the Babylon system and the one world order on the Antichrist. But now notice this beast is also declared to have 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, this has raised some fanciful interpretations over the years. For many years, you had Christians claiming that the 7 heads were actually the 7 hills that Rome sat upon. And the reason why is in Revelation 17:9, yes, John does say that they are mountains, but then he goes on to say something else. So I want you to turn your Bibles to Revelation 17, and we'll start in verse 9. We'll read through verses 9 through 11. Again, please turn your Bibles to Revelation 17, 9 through 11. And I'm going to show you that this is not Rome that's being described, but instead these 7 heads are 7 kings or kingdoms that would have come about and would come about. Notice here, Revelation 17, 9, John says, "Here is the mind which has wisdom." So stop there. That's John's way of tipping you off. He's going to give you the inside scoop. He's going to explain the proper interpretation. Now, why can he do that? Because he's the author. He's the one who's inspired by the Spirit to write. So notice he explains. He says, "The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits." But he goes on. In verse 10, he says, "And they are 7 kings. 5 have fallen." Now, let me just stop there. I know I'm in the middle of a sentence. Notice he says they are 7 kings. This is built off of the book of Daniel chapter 7. Where kings and kingdoms are synonymous. Obviously, what is a king without a kingdom? So notice he's just declared that these 7 heads are in fact 7 what? They're 7 kingdoms or kings. All right, now notice he says that 5 had fallen. The kingdoms that had fallen as John wrote the book of Revelation from Patmos in 95 AD were these 5 kingdoms. They are Gentile kingdoms, and they are kingdoms that affected directly the land of Israel. First of all, it was Egypt. They were a world power. And yet, when God called them to let his people go, Israel, the Pharaoh and Egypt would not. And so God took them out, that is Israel, from Egypt by a mighty hand. After Egypt was a world power, Assyria came on the scene of history, and they also abused the people of God. In fact, in 722 BC, God allowed Assyria to destroy the northern 10 tribes of Israel. But then Assyria was destroyed by this up-and-coming kingdom, Babylon. Babylon was the one that took Judah into captivity for 70 years. But they themselves were destroyed in 539 BC by Cyrus, the Medo-Persian king. The Medo-Persians ruled. They also abused the children of God. In fact, many of you know the book of Esther. Who wanted to wipe out the Jews in the book of Esther? Haman did. But yet God providentially protected them during that time as well. Well, then came Alexander the Great, and he destroyed Persia in the 4th century B.C. Dear ones, those were the 5 kingdoms that had already come and were off the scene of history that John is referring to as he's writing Revelation from Patmos. Now, notice John says right after the five have fallen, he says, one is. Well, what kingdom was that? Well, it was Rome. He doesn't leave you hanging. We know the kingdom that existed as John wrote that. It was Rome. But then he goes on to say that there is another kingdom yet to come. It says, and when he comes, he must remain a little while. That is going to be the Antichrist kingdom, which is the offshoot of the Roman kingdom. Not only does John teach us that here in Revelation 17, but we know that from Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. And so in the future, still in our future, this seventh kingdom is going to come about that will be an offshoot of the Roman Empire, and it will be the Antichrist kingdom. But notice very curiously, John says in verse 11 of Revelation 17, he says, the beast which was and is not, let me stop there. He's borrowing back from Revelation 13 when the beast was dead. It appeared that he was dead, and then it appeared they had a resurrection. That's what John is alluding to. He says, the beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth and is one of the seven. And he goes to destruction. So what in the world is that about? Well, when the Antichrist comes on the scene of history in this last 7 years that I was showing you, at some point he's going to be killed. At least it's going to appear that he was killed, because it's going to appear that he's raised from the dead. And so at that time, after the pseudo-resurrection, he is going to be imbued by the very power of Satan. So Satan has a false incarnation. Just as Jesus Christ is truly man and truly God, Satan is going to try to counterfeit that with this Antichrist who is truly man, but imbued also by the power of the abyss, Satan himself. And so that's how he becomes this eighth kingdom. After his resurrection, that happens at the midpoint of the tribulation, the whole world gives allegiance to him. The whole world does. Why? They say, well, who was like the beast? He was raised from the dead. And so that's the eighth kingdom. And so you can see here that what John is describing in Babylon is, yes, it is going to be this one world system directly tied to the Antichrist, who's going to control religion, they're going to control commerce, they're going to control all politics. That's what the one world system is going to lead to, the system of Babylon and the Antichrist. Now, notice these 10 horns. What are the 10 horns? Well, John will tell you later that they are 10 kingdoms or kings that share authority with the beast for a time, but they end up acquiescing as his rivals in giving power to him. All right, now, let's talk a little bit about interpreting the book of Revelation. For many years, I despaired about ever knowing what the book of Revelation said because I bought into a lie. And years ago, the lie that I bought into was that there were critical scholars throughout the ages of Christendom that would say, how dare you Christians claim that you could know the book of Revelation? After all, it's merely apocalyptic literature with all these fancy symbols that you can read anything you want into. And I bought into that to my shame as a brand new Christian. But when I finally realized sometime in seminary that that's not true, no, the book of Revelation is not apocalyptic literature. Instead, it's something else. Now, what is apocalyptic literature? Well, that was a genre of writing that became very popular in the intertestamental period. This is the 400 years between the Old and the New Testament. And in that time period, you had a lot of messianic groups like the Essenes. You probably have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. This is a group that was very messianic, looking forward to the Messiah that lived around the Qumran community. Well, they would write apocalyptic literature like the War of the Sons of Light against the Sons of Darkness. And in their literature, yes, they had lots of symbols, and you could read anything you wanted into it. You could make the symbols mean you if you wanted to. But that's not what John does. You see, John isn't writing apocalyptic literature, even though he uses symbols. He's writing prophecy. Now, how do I know that? Do you know how I know that? I'm not some genius. Because John tells us. Let's go with what the author says. That's a novel idea. And when someone pointed that out to me, I thought, of course, what the author says, that's the most important thing. Listen to what John says, Revelation 1:3. He said, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now, how is prophecy different? Prophecy contains two elements. The first element is what we call forthtelling. Notice the th, forthtelling. Forthtelling is where the prophet says, repent and believe the gospel. Turn from idolatry and turn to God on His terms. That's forthtelling. Revelation has a lot of that. But there's a second aspect to prophecy, and that is foretelling. The prophets would foretell the future. And the book of Revelation has a lot of that. Now, what about all these symbols that John uses? What's unique about him is he tells you what the symbols are. So you cannot read anything you want into them. So for example, we see that the seven heads were what? The seven kings or kingdoms in Revelation 17, 9 through 11. We can't just read anything we want into it. Why? Because John tells us what they are. We see the same thing with the 10 horns. They're 10 future kings in Revelation 17, 12 through 13. The waters. The harlot sits on many waters, Babylon, and they're not literal waters. How do we know that? Because John tells us that there are many nations, Revelation 17, 15. What about the woman? That's the city of Babylon itself. And time it goes, when we have a symbol in Revelation, John tells us. He says the lampstands are the churches. The dragon is Satan. And here's a little precept for you. On the rare occasion that John doesn't tell you what the symbol is, it's because he's alluding to an Old Testament passage that does tell you what the symbol means. An example of that is found in Revelation 12, where John alludes to the sun, moon, and stars. And he's really alluding to the dream that Joseph had in Genesis 39, where the sun, moon, and stars are Jacob, Rachel, and the 12 tribes of Israel. So he never leaves you hanging. He either tells you what the symbol is, or he alludes to the Old Testament, which tells you what the symbol means. Dear ones, Babylon is going to be a real city. Yes, it's going to be really rebuilt. And yes, it's going to be part of this one world dream of these global elitists to have a one world order where they can usurp God and have their own dominion. Yes, it's really going to exist again. Now, as we continue talking about what Babylon is, remember last week I showed you that the pinnacle expression of man's desire to overthrow God is the building of Babylon the city. They did that in Genesis 11. Remember, when God thwarted them, it says they stopped building the city. The emphasis wasn't on the tower, it was the city. Well, mankind is going to build it again. Babylon is going to be a city. Now, how do I know that? Well, again, because John tells me. Revelation 17, 18, John says, "The woman whom you saw is the great city, which reigns over the kings of the earth." We see it again. Revelation 18, 10. "Woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." Notice we see it again, if it weren't enough, Revelation 18, 21, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence." Dear ones, I'm no genius. I'm just telling you what John has said. The issue with interpreting the book of Revelation is not trying to understand some opaque symbology and imagery. It's simply believing what the text says. Yes, dear ones, it's going to be a city. The desire to build Babylon and a one world order apart from God is deep in the heart of man. Now, what's very interesting is if you look throughout history, a lot of despots and evil rulers have wanted to build Babylon in their day. Think about Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great wanted to rebuild Babylon. Where did he die? He died in Babylon. He died there of more than likely a disease of a bacteria or something that killed him. Now, think forward from there. There was another despot that we know of. Many of you have heard of Napoleon. You know, he wanted to rebuild Babylon. But God said it's not time. And where did he meet his fate? He met it at Waterloo. You know, there was another man who was fairly evil. In fact, really evil. He wanted to rebuild Babylon. His name was Saddam Hussein. 1987, he started on that project, but God said providentially, it's not time. Where did Saddam Hussein meet his fate? At the hands of the U.S. military. And so time and time through history, evil dictators and world rulers have wanted to rebuild Babylon, and God said in his providence, not yet. But at some point in the future, God will take that restraint away and he will give humanity exactly what they want. He will give them their desire for a one world order. And they again will build Babylon. Yes, dear ones, it will be a city. Now, another big debated issue is, well, where is this city going to be, or what city will it be? A lot of Christians have argued over the years that Babylon can't literally be Babylon. It has to be some other city. Again, one of the major proposals has been that Babylon is in fact going to be Rome. And again, why? Because as it says in Revelation 17:9, the city sits on seven mountains. But they don't go on to read that the seven mountains are actually seven kingdoms. So because Rome sits on seven hills and because the reformers were very desperate to tie the papacy to Babylon, Rome became the city of Babylon for many expositors. It's not true. No, the seven hills, seven mountains are actually seven kingdoms, as I just showed you. A better reading, which I don't think is correct, but a better idea is that Jerusalem is Babylon. And those who hold to that view, they have a better reading. Why? Well, because in Revelation 11:8, they have a point. Jerusalem is called the great city. And throughout the rest of Revelation, Babylon is called the great city. And so they equate in their minds Babylon or Jerusalem, Babylon, both great cities. Jerusalem must be Babylon. But what I'm going to show you is four reasons why Jerusalem cannot be Babylon. The first, and you don't have to turn to it, but just jot this down, is Revelation 11:8. In Revelation 11:8, John says regarding Jerusalem that just killed the two prophets, he says that spiritually it's called Sodom and Egypt. Why is Jerusalem called Sodom and Egypt? Because just as Sodom and Egypt were in rebellion against God, so is Jerusalem who kills the prophets. But if there was ever a time in the book of Revelation that was very convenient for John to tie Babylon to Jerusalem, that would have been it. But he doesn't do it. He doesn't tie it to Babylon there. He ties it to Sodom and to Egypt. Okay, a second reason why I think Jerusalem and Babylon are different, turn your Bibles, if you will, to Zechariah chapter 5, verses 10 through 11. Please turn your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 5, verses 10 through 11. And as you turn there, again, Zechariah chapter 5 in the Old Testament, you're going to see one of the eight visions that was given to Zechariah. Several of these visions have to do with the future. Okay, so for example, in chapter 3, you see that there was a prophecy about the sins of the land being removed in one day. That was a prophecy about what the Messiah would do on the cross. Well, here, as you turn to Zechariah 5, again, starting in verse 10, the image here is that there is an idol. It's a woman again. I don't mean to pick on women. It's Valentine's Day. I can't believe it. But it's the text. It's the woman in a basket, but the woman is actually an idol. Okay, and so she's in a basket called an ephah, and the image is it's an idol being removed from Israel. But what's very interesting is where is it removed to? Let's find out. Zechariah 5:10. Zechariah is talking with this angel who is revealing this from heaven. It says, I said to the angel who was speaking with me, where are you taking the ephah? Now stop there. The ephah was a wicker basket between 5 and 10 gallons used for dry goods. They would use it commercially. So a real woman couldn't fit in there. So the woman that's in it is really an idol. That's the context clearly shows us that. So there's an idol in this wicker basket. And the question is, well, where's this thing going? Notice verse 11. Then he said to me, to build a temple for her in the land of Shinar. Now stop there. Last week in Genesis 11, remember all the nations are commanded by God to disperse and fill the world, but they rebelled against God and they came together to build Babylon. And where did they build it? The plains of Shinar. That's Babylon. So lo and behold, the idol is going to be removed from Israel and it's going to be placed one day in Babylon. Notice at the end of verse 11, it says, and when it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal. What the angel was showing Zechariah is one day God would remove the idolatry from Israel and Jerusalem and move it to Babylon where it originated. Dear ones, I think that's still in the future. Now, let me give you the coup de grace. The fourth reason why we know Jerusalem is not Babylon. Turn your Bibles to Revelation 18:21. We actually read this earlier, but I'll give you a reminder here. Revelation 18:21. Please turn your Bibles there. And you're going to see, I think, here conclusively that Jerusalem cannot be Babylon. Revelation 18:21. Your Bible is going to get a workout today. If it's not all bent up and creased, it will be after today. Revelation 18:21. Notice it talks about this strong angel. It says, "Then a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer.'" Babylon is going to cease to exist. Now, is Jerusalem going to cease to exist? Well, that would be news to Jesus, because he's going to be reigning from the temple in Jerusalem for 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom. So, dear ones, Jerusalem is going to exist, but Babylon is not going to exist. And you can't exist and not exist at the same time in the same relationship. You have yourself a contradiction. So no, it can't be Jerusalem. No, Babylon is Babylon. When John gives us a location in the book of Revelation, unless he otherwise specifies, it is that location. Now, we also see in the book of Revelation a hint that yes, Babylon will be built again in the same location along the Euphrates. And we see this at the seventh bowl judgment. Here in Revelation 16:19, talking about this great city, it says the great city was split into three parts and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. Now, this is going to be the final bowl judgment that opens up to eternal wrath one day. But what's interesting is just 7 verses earlier in Revelation 16:12, notice you have here the sixth bowl judgment, which is bringing people to the battle of Armageddon. It says the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. What's very interesting is within 7 verses, you have the mention of Babylon and the Euphrates. Dear ones, when John says that a city is a city, unless he otherwise specifies, he means just that. Yes, this Babylon will be a literal city, will be the headquarters of a one world order in rebellion against God, and it will literally be built along the Euphrates once again. Just as man longed to have contact with the demonic realm at the first Babylon, they're going to do it again. Just as man wanted to be autonomous without God and build a city, they're going to do it again. Just as mankind is going to say, we can save ourselves, we don't need God, we don't need these Bible-thumping Christians, they're going to do it again. And it's going to be a literal city built along the Euphrates. Now, let's talk about what life is like during the 7 years when Babylon reigns. And in short, it's not good. It's not good at all, as we're going to find out. Why? Well, because Babylon is going to be the religious headquarters of the world. I'll focus on that in our third session. There's going to be an eclectic blend of heresy that becomes this one world new religion. I think it perhaps will be a blend of this Marxist political religious dogma, but you'll also have a New Age pantheism, the idea that we are God as part of this New World religion. And this New World religion will not tolerate those who differ. They will be zealous for their false God. Babylon is also going to be the headquarters of this new economic system. How many in here know, I just found this out recently, that the world itself, the entire world, not the U.S., we're in bad shape too, but the world is in debt $277 trillion. Yikes. That's a lot of change. Now, what does that mean? Well, what that means is at some point, all of the spending is going to come due, and the world is going to have to try to reconcile the debt that we're in. And so the European Union in May, they were giving stimulus checks out to try to revive their economy of $750 billion. We've seen the United States do the same thing with trillions of dollars. But at the end, all of this spending and this desire to redistribute wealth, it's not going to work. How many heard of that slogan, Build Back Better? Build Back Better leads to what? A one world order. It's ultimately going to lead to Babylon. Now, again, I'm not a prophet. I don't know if that's going to take a year, 5 years, but we know at some point in human history, Babylon will exist again. So whether that comes 5 years, 50 years, 100 years, I don't know. But one day, they're going to get it again. We also know that Babylon is going to be the political headquarters of the world with Antichrist at its head. How do we know that? Because in Revelation 18:24, the text says this, that in her, that's Babylon with the harlot motif, again, image, and in her was found the blood of the prophets and of saints and all who have been slain on the earth. Dear ones, Babylon must be a governmental entity. Why? Because they have the power of the sword. They have the power of the sword to murder people. The worst organization in the history for murder has not been religion, ultimately. It's been government. Mao murdered at least 70 million. Stalin murdered millions. Hitler, we know, murdered at least 6 million Jews. Pol Pot murdered millions. When the Marxist and the One World Order people come, the irony is these are the people who have wanted you for the last 20, 30 years to be tolerant. And what they really mean by tolerant is not that you're loving and accepting of other people, but what they really wanted you to do is they wanted you to agree that their wicked doctrines were good. They wanted Isaiah 5:20. They wanted to call evil good and good evil. But these tolerant ones someday are going to be the greatest mass murderers in the history of the world. They'll make Pol Pot and Mao blush with the blood, sadly, that's on their hands. Now, further, what is life going to be like? Well, let's look at Babylon that controls all commerce. I'm going to show you a passage here from Revelation 13. And here you have Antichrist. Remember, he's intricately connected to Babylon. He's going to control commerce. Revelation 13, 16 through 17, it says, "And he causes," that's the Antichrist, "the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free men and the slaves to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name." Dear ones, in the first century, something like this happened. Now, by the way, this is for the future. But as John was writing this, something like this was happening. It wasn't quite to this level. But in the first century, if you were a Christian living in Asia Minor, whether it was Nero, the emperor of Rome, or emperors that came before and after, many times they would force Christians and all people to get like an affidavit, like a notarized signature, that at least once a year you would confess the lordship of the emperor of Rome. And so you would be, think about today, you'd go in and get a notary and you would say, "Yes, I confess the lordship of the emperor." That's what people had to do. Now, what if they didn't do that? They wouldn't get the signature done on this papyri. Well, then they would be excluded from the workers' guild that they belong to, and they don't work and they don't eat. That's what the emperor did a lot of times in Asia Minor. Dear ones, something like that is going to happen in the future, but on a much grander scale. And we're going to be mightily prepared for that. Why? Because there's a push to get rid of all of the currencies of the world and to go to a one virtual currency. You all have heard of Bitcoin. My dad was telling me the other day there was a fellow who had millions of dollars in Bitcoin, but he couldn't remember his password. That's a bummer. But the point is, we're going to go to a virtual currency where the numbers will just be in a computer system. And if you don't have the mark of the beast, you won't be able to trade. You won't be able to buy. It'll be like the Christians went through in the first century. Now, combine that with the fact that the Marxist elites want to do what? They want to redistribute wealth. That's why they want the Great Reset. That's why they want to have this one global order where they can forgive all the debts and take from the haves, give to the have-nots, and create their utopia. That's what it's going to lead to. Let me read to you from the World Economic Forum. The World Economic Forum just released this. It said, "There is an urgent need for global stakeholders," that's what we all are now, whether you like it or not, you're a global stakeholder, to cooperate in simultaneously managing the direct consequences of the COVID-19 crisis. To improve the state of the World Economic Forum is starting the Great Reset Initiative. Dear ones, again, I don't know when Babylon will be built, but I have a sneaking suspicion that this Great Reset isn't going to be so hot. Amen. It's not going to lead anywhere good. Now, if that's not bad enough, we're also going to see under Babylon the worst warfare that the world has ever seen. Isn't it interesting, for many years, the one world global elitist and the Marxists have promised that if we would all come together as one, there would be no more war. Just listen to John Lennon, the Beatles song, Imagine. When he says, imagine that there's no country to die for. You're going to have world peace, man. That's what he's claiming. But as you find out, when Babylon comes under Antichrist, you're going to have the worst warfare that the world has ever seen. Now, let me tip you off to something in Revelation, very important for your understanding of it. From Revelation, let me go this way for you because it's going left to right for you. Revelation 6 to Revelation 19 encapsulates the last 7 years that we're talking about at the parousia of Christ in which Babylon will reign. So Revelation 6 is the beginning of the 7 years. Revelation 19 is the end where Messiah comes to defeat his enemies. Now, why do I say that? Because at the beginning of Revelation chapter 6, things aren't so good. Antichrist comes on the scene of history and he promises peace, but right away when we get to the second seal, warfare erupts. Warfare like the world has never seen. In fact, the text is very clear in Revelation 6, 3 through 4, that peace is removed from the earth. Now, why is that significant? Well, it tells us there's going to be worldwide warfare. This is why Jesus warned you'll see wars and rumors of wars. Now, a lot of people say, Eric, we've always had that. Not like these wars. These wars are far more terrible than any other. Another very important reason that we understand how significant it is, please, dear ones, take notes on this. When peace is taken, we know that we're inside the day of the Lord. Why? Because in 1 Thessalonians 5:3, Paul says the day of the Lord comes while they're saying peace and safety. Then sudden destruction comes. Well, can you be saying peace and safety after you have no peace and safety? No. The world is declaring that prior to the 70th week, but at the very beginning, within that last 7 years, there's no more peace and safety. Why? Because they're in the day of the Lord. And yes, just as God used the countries and nations in the Old Testament as vessels of his wrath, he's going to do it again. Now, so bad is this warfare at the second seal that it leads to famine. People won't eat because food distribution and creation is going to be disrupted and destroyed. Now, it's so bad by the time you get to the fourth seal, you lose a fourth of the earth's population due to sword, famine, pestilence, wild beasts. Sword is warfare. The famine, of course, comes, as we just saw in the third seal, as a result of this warfare. Pestilence, which is what? It's disease. Why are people going to succumb to disease? Because they don't have proper nutrition. And that leads to wild beasts. Now you might say, wild beasts? What in the world is going on? Dear ones, that very same judgment was listed in Ezekiel 14:21. It came upon Jerusalem when they were in idolatry. What God does in the last 7 years is he changes it from Jerusalem upon the nations. So they undergo the wrath of God of sword, famine, pestilence, and wild beasts. And so degraded will society be. In such a shell of its former self will society be. You have a reversal of the created order. In the created order, humans rule over animals. But so broken will society be, you'll have animals ruling over humans. And you'll be sitting, not that we'll be here, but you'll have people that'll be sitting dazed as these things go on. And you'll see an infant being dragged by a wild animal. And an old man being attacked, it won't be something that's out of the ordinary. Otherwise, I don't think John would have mentioned it. That's how broken down society will be when the Great Reset and the One World Order people ultimately get their way. Now, we ask ourselves, why so much warfare? Do you know why there will be so much warfare? The irony is because the One World Order people will get themselves a leader who's a warmonger. That's the irony. The people who never want war, remember all the peace symbols? The peace symbols were always when you were fighting the Marxists who wanted to murder millions. Okay, you wanted to get rid of the Adolf Hitler or the Pol Pot, then the peace symbols come out. Don't fight evil. Well, that's what government should be fighting. But the irony is the people who want peace, peace, when Jeremiah said there was no peace, they're going to get the greatest warmonger of all time, the Antichrist. How do we know that? Daniel 11:38, it speaks of the Antichrist. It says, but instead, he's not going to worship the God of his fathers, but instead he will what? He will honor a God of fortresses, a God whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. Brothers and sisters, last week I mentioned the reason why God ordains multiple governments with multiple boundaries is in any time in history when one government became too powerful, there were other governments to pound it back. That's what we did with Adolf Hitler and Tojo and the Emperor of Japan. They became too powerful and too threatening, and other pagan nations pounded them down. But when you get your one world order, who's going to pound the Antichrist back into submission when he's the only game in town? No one. That's why it's so dangerous to want this one world order. People aren't going to get peace. They're going to get great war. Now, it gets even worse than that. Do you know that in this last 7 years, there's going to be tangible contact again with the demons? Why? Because that's what they wanted at the Tower of Babel. At the Tower of Babel, why did they build their ziggurat? Because the people wanted to contact the gods. They wanted to contact the demons. And God thwarted it. The demons that are locked away in the abyss are the demons that tried to go after women and did in Genesis 6. They were locked away, so there was no tangible contact. But they're going to be let out again, so says John in Revelation. Notice what he describes, Revelation 9, 10 through 11. Describing the demons, he says they have tails like scorpions and stings. And in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. Stop there. These people are going to be hurt for 5 months by these demonic beings, and they'll wish for death, but death won't come. Now, how do we know they're demons? Notice in verse 11. It says they have as king over them the angel of the abyss. Now, does everyone see the term abyss? The term in Greek there, ubusos, is used. It's the very same term that's used in Luke 8:31. Well, remember Jesus heals the demoniac man? He's filled with demons. In fact, so many that the demons say, we are legion. And the demons cry out to Jesus, don't put us and throw us into the abusos, the abyss. They don't want to go there. That's the residing place of where God locked away a portion of the demons so they could no longer have tangible contact with humanity during the church age. But what God is going to do is, because people want it so bad, because of their idolatry, he's going to give it to them. And he's going to release them out of the abyss. Who's in charge of the abyss? Well, God ultimately is, but he uses an angel. Notice the angel, its name of it says in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek, he has the name Apollyon. Apollyon comes from the verb apolumi, which means to destroy. He's the destroyer. That's who he is. Again, dear ones, God is going to give people their desire. Think about yoga. How many people, yoga is everywhere now. Yoga, I would say, is the new Lord's Supper, sadly. Notice no one ever talks about the Lord's Supper, but they talk a lot about yoga in our culture. What is yoga about? Yoga is about contacting the demons. And at some point, God is going to say to the world, you want contact with the demons, just like they did at the Tower of Babel? You get it. In fact, so bad will it be that in Revelation 9, 15 through 16, a third of mankind is going to be destroyed by a demonic-led army. A third of humanity will be killed. Now add that to a quarter that's already died, and you have over a half of the earth's population that will die in this last 7 years up until this point. This is horrific. And all of this is God's wrath, whether it's the nations or the demons. All of God's wrath is being poured out on the world as he's showing his disfavor with Babylon and humanity and rebellion against him. What is life like during this time where you're going to have cosmic disturbances? These cosmic disturbances show that God is in fact angry and wrathful towards this. Notice the sun, moon, and stars are affected 5 times. The sun, moon, and stars! Only God can do that. They're going to be affected at the sixth seal, the fourth trumpet, the fifth trumpet, the sixth bowl, and then after the 70th week, the last 7 years, according to Jesus in Matthew 24:29. The sun, moon, and stars are going to be affected when Babylon comes to power. Second, we're going to have 5 earthquakes, and these earthquakes are so bad throughout the 7 years that nations will be moved, cities will fall. We're going to have topographical changes to mountain ranges. It's going to be unparalleled earthquakes. Beyond that, we're going to also have hail and fire. Do you remember that God called fire down upon Sodom and Gomorrah? He's going to do it again. Remember, he called fire down on the false prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. When Elijah confronted them, he's going to do it again. But this time, the fire that comes burns a third of the earth. And look at this. There's going to be hail. I don't know about you. I get really cranky when hail hits my truck. I love my paint job. I'll be driving in the hail. Just a little tiny specks will be hitting my car, and I'm all panicky. If it gets any bigger, my paint job's done. Well, you know how big the hail is going to be here? 100-pound hailstones. You're not going to be able to buff that out. This is really bad. There's no buffing out 100-pound hailstones out of your car's paint job. Now, the remainder of these judgments that I'm going to show you, these cosmic disturbances, are the same type that God poured upon Egypt at the first Exodus. Listen to these. The water is going to be turned to blood, just like he did in Egypt at the first Exodus 3 times. During the 7 years, you're going to have people with malignant sores, just like he did in Egypt at the first Exodus. You're going to have darkness over whole regions, just like he did at the first Exodus. Why? Because God is trying to show us this is going to be the last Exodus. Just as Egypt mistreated the people of God, Babylon's going to do the same. But God is going to deliver his people with a mighty hand. He's going to deliver us, dear ones. Think about the first Joshua in history. Remember the book of Joshua? You know what his name is? It's Yeshua. It's Jesus' name. And what was Joshua's mission? To take the people into the promised land. But Jesus, the greater one, the Messiah, the King of kings, the Lord of all, the creator of all things, he's going to bring us into the ultimate promised land. I want you to think about this. There's another great parallel. What happened to people during the first Exodus that didn't apply the blood of the lamb to the doorposts of their home? They died without the lamb. They died without the blood of the lamb, and so it will be. That anyone who hasn't applied the blood of the Lamb by faith to the doorpost of their heart, as it were, they're not going to be passed over either. They're going to fall under the wrath of God. Dear ones, the greater Exodus is going to occur. Life is not going to get better. In fact, so bad will things be in this last 7 years. Jesus says this as a warning. Matthew 24, 21 through 22. He's describing the same time period. He says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." Let me stop there for a moment. Notice that section in red. Do you know what Jesus is saying? If I could just boil it down, this is the worst. And as I teach eschatology, I often tell people, you can't have the worstest, right? You only get one worst time period. It's the worst. It's the worst ever. Now, this proves that these things didn't happen in church history. How many here remember of a demonic army killing a third of humanity? You'd think a historian may have mentioned that. Or a bunch of demons being let out of the abyss, infecting people for 5 months. Anyone hear that in church history? No. So what does that mean? It must be in the future. And that's the worst time period ever, is in the future. It's not in the past. It's in the future. The desire for a one world order and to rebuild Babylon is going to lead to the worst time period ever. How bad is it? Notice verse 22 of Matthew 24. Jesus says, "Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." What Jesus is saying is if those days were longer than the 7 years that were allotted, nobody would ever survive. So think about it. The geniuses that want the Great Reset, the One World Order, and to rebuild Babylon, they're not going to create some utopia on earth. They're going to create a system on earth that's so bad that unless those days be cut short, no one would ever survive. The dream to rebuild Babylon and to have a global one world order leads nowhere good. Now, we often get critiqued as Christians. People will say, "Well, you know, you're so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good." But the truth of the matter is those who want to build Babylon and the one world order, they're so earthly minded that they're no heavenly good. And God is going to throw them down. Now, I don't want to leave you with this warning. I want to leave you with a great promise that Jesus gives so that no person will ever have to go through this time period. You know, believers are called to faith in Christ, and through faith in Christ, we are called to have the forgiveness of sins and the salvation from God's wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, we've not been appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. I want you to see this great promise in Revelation 3:10 as Jesus gave it to the church at Philadelphia. He said to them, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Now I want you to notice this play on words. Because they kept his word, meaning they believed and obeyed, Jesus was going to keep them from what? The hour of testing. He's going to preserve them on the outside of it. That's what the term here, keep, tereo, means to be preserved on the outside in conjunction with the preposition from. Meaning you will never enter into that time of testing. You will be exempt. Now, some will say, well, wait a minute, this great promise, this is only for the believers that were at this particular church in Philadelphia. That's not true. Because John says in Revelation 3:13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's for everyone. Everyone who will come to faith in Jesus Christ. Others say, well, wait a minute, Eric, this isn't this global worldwide judgment that God has in the future day of the Lord. It's a local judgment that only the church at Philadelphia went through. It's not true. Notice, this is a judgment that's going to come upon the whole world. This is the day of the Lord. That's what he's promising. You will be exempt from the wrath that comes in this last 7 years. Now others say, well, wait a minute, Eric, Christians certainly are called to go through tribulations and trials. Yes, during the church age, but not the 7 years. How do we know that? The purpose of this judgment, notice in red, is to test those who dwell on the earth. That phrase in red, those who dwell on the earth, occurs 11 times in the book of Revelation. Every time, it's for unbelievers. If you ever see that phrase, those who dwell on the earth in Revelation, say, oh, unbelievers. That's what it's for. The design of the day of the Lord is not to test believers. That was the church age. The last 7 years is to test those who dwell upon the earth, and they will be found wanting, and they will fall under God's wrath. But for those of you who will repent and come to faith in Jesus Christ, the great promise for you is that you won't have to live under Babylon. You're going to get a get-out-of-jail-free card. You're going to be with the Lord in heaven as he pours his wrath out. So let me leave you with a couple of concluding remarks. The desire to build a one-world global order is not a morally neutral idea. God is opposed to it because he has ordained multiple governments with multiple borders to restrain evil. Number two, the coming world order isn't going to bring peace, but the worst destruction and wrath that the world has ever seen. But the great news, number three, is you can escape through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Jesus Christ, who existed as God and with God from all eternity, he humbled himself and became a man, and he lived the perfect life that none of us could. Every one of us has sinned against God in thought, word, and deed. Jesus never did. He was truly a man so he could represent us. Tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. This Jesus is also truly God. And when he went to a cross, because he was truly man, he could represent us. But because he was truly God, he could pay for us. And he died a substitutionary death. His death means that when he died on the cross, God's full measure of wrath was poured on him, so that you don't have to pay for it in this time period that we're talking about, or later, forever in the lake of fire in hell. Jesus paid your debt. The same Jesus was raised from the dead bodily on the third day, and that proves his claims. How do I know Jesus is who he claims to be? He was raised from the dead. Then he ascended into the heavens. He seated bodily at the right hand of God, from where he's coming again bodily to bring a glorious kingdom, but judgment upon his enemies. What must we do? Jesus commands. It's not a helpful hint or a suggestion. He commands every single person to repent and believe the gospel. What does it mean to repent? It means to turn from idolatry. If you're an atheist, if you're a Buddhist, if you're a Hindu, if you're a Mormon that has a different Jesus, turn. Turn from that idolatry. Turn from
worshiping Babylon and turn to God on His terms. Faith alone, Jesus Christ alone. And if you do that, you will have the forgiveness of sins and the promise of everlasting life. And when God throws down Babylon, you won't be there for that. You will be with Him, with all the other elect, giving praises to your God, the God who is powerful, the God who can throw down Babel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much, Lord, for Your goodness and Your greatness. We thank You that You're powerful to save, You're powerful to judge, and we respect You for that. I pray for anyone listening today that if they're enemies of Yours, Lord, that You would regenerate their heart, enable them to believe and obey. We do pray, Heavenly Father, that You would lead people to faith in You so that they can escape this coming disaster that will come upon the world, Your wrath. We pray that they would escape Babylon now, Lord, that they wouldn't partake in the evil deeds, that they would repent and turn to You. I also pray, Lord, for my brothers and sisters here at Gospel of Grace, that You'd give them perseverance. Give us opportunities in the weeks and months to come to give the gospel to others who are perishing, our loved ones, our neighbors, our friends, our co-workers. I pray that You would prepare hearts before us so that people would repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that You would do this through us and for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, please stand for the benediction. As you're doing so, by the way, you know, in any good game show, you get parting prizes. Well, your parting prize is I remember to give you that chiasm from last week. So there you go. You got a chiastic structure of Isaiah 24 through 27, a little parting gift from Eric Dauman. All right. Give you a benediction here from Jude 24 and 25. It says, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen." God bless all of you. Have a wonderful week. Bob is going to be back in Ephesians this coming Sunday, and then he'll do his two messages. He'll be getting into 1 Corinthians eventually. I'll be getting into Matthew eventually, but we'll finish one more session here on Babylon the next time.